Please remain standing for the reading of today's scripture, which is from Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Brad, for reading our lesson this morning. And I want to thank Jake Cannon for his leadership of the youth choir this morning. James and Zach are at a conference, a choir conference, and Jake, who is a freshman in college, is directing as though he's been doing it all his life. And he really has. Even when he was in the youth choir, I used to see him kind of directing from where he sat. Jake, we're grateful for you and for the beauty of music, for the youth choir, the finest youth choir in the land. And we're grateful to each of you for your presence today. Our hearts and minds really are not just here, but at Lenox Village with Travis Garner and Amanda, who begin their worship today. I called Travis this week, as I do every week, two or three times a week sometimes, and I reminded him that this Sunday he would begin preaching. And from this Sunday, for the rest of his natural-born life, he will be preaching every Sunday. And he said, thanks a lot. You'll be in my prayers. So we remember them especially as we continue in this series that we began last Sunday called Discipline. The National Center for Biotechnology Information recently came out with what I think is a rather troubling report. The report involved our attention span. Apparently, they said, between 2000 and 2015, the average attention span dropped from 12 seconds to 8.5 seconds. What that means is I lost many of you when I said troubling report. The account went on to say that the decrease is believed to be the result of an increasingly digitalized lifestyle on our brains. In comparison, scientists estimate that a goldfish has a 9-second attention span, and we, 8.5. In our high-tech digitalized culture, we need to recover this ancient discipline called meditation. It's one of the four disciplines cited in Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline: prayer, fasting, study, and meditation. Now, I challenged you last week to get this book, and apparently your attention span was good last week, because I had someone email me on Sunday evening from the church. And they said, I called Barnes & Noble to order the book, and the manager said, oh, you must be from that church in Brentwood. So it's above 8.5 for many of you, and there is a reputation in the land that Brentwood Church is interested in discipline. Meditation, in the Christian perspective, is quite simply the ability to listen to God's voice and to actually obey his word. Now, I wish I could make it more complicated for those of you who like things complex. But very simply, that is the meaning of meditation. It comes from the Hebrew word hagah, H-A-G-A-H. Hagah, say that with me. Hagah. And you see that word in verse 2 that Brad read from Psalm 1, which is the introductory psalm, the two paths of life, and I want to read it again in the first two verses in context. Blessed are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate. There it is. Haggah. In the ancient Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was originally written, the word means, Haggah, means to muse or to ponder. We talked about this on Christmas Eve, the Greek word for ponder, symbolo, our word for symbol. Symbols come out of a sense of imagination and pondering. The word means to ruminate to the point that sometimes we murmur out loud with our lips what's inside in our hearts. Haggah. Sherry and I saw this in Jerusalem several years ago at Temple Mount. There were a number of Orthodox Jews standing at the Western Wall, the remnant of Herod's temple, dated 19 AD. A number of Orthodox Jews standing there at the Wailing Wall, mumbling and murmuring their meditations, verses and passages that had so shaped their identity that when they saw the Wailing Wall, you can never turn your back on the wall, but when they saw the wall, the words instinctively that they'd memorized just poured out from their hearts and their lips. Like the cooing of a dove, like the growling of a lion, like the lamenting of a widow, like the cow chewing its cud, these devout souls just regurgitated the word, the law of God. By the way, it's interesting to note that the word in Hebrew for law is Torah, which is often used to categorize, to name the first five books of the Old Testament, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But in this text, in Psalm 1, the word Torah is more comprehensive than that. It conveys the whole of God's revelation. Indeed, the word Torah literally means instruction or teaching. And so the psalmist is not simply commending a form of Jewish legalism. He is commending a posture of constant openness, of consistent and persistent attentiveness to God's instruction. This openness, by the way, is not a burden. It is a delight. Listen to the psalmist in 119, 103. How sweet are your words, O God, to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. On his Torah, his teaching, the psalmist meditates day and night, incessantly, unceasingly, constantly. It was Bonhoeffer who said, a day without reading the scripture is a day wasted. It is the psalmist's preoccupation, his passion. It's interesting to me, it is said of Nick Saban, who will tomorrow night be coaching the Crimson Tide against Clemson, it is said of Coach Saban that he has a one-track mind, and I think it must be true, that he eats, drinks, sleeps college football. He is so fixated, say his players, on X's and O's, he is obsessed. It is all he thinks about. It's 24/7, 365. He is always preparing, even in the off-season, preparing, pondering how to do it better, how to get deeper. Haggah. I imagine that Dabo Swinney also has the same focus. I wasn't going to mention him, but I didn't want to offend my Clemson friends today. But they have a sense of haggah, and we will see tomorrow night whose focus is the deepest. When I think of spiritual focus, you know what I think of? I think of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. We're told it was after his baptism. We're going to celebrate baptism in a few moments, our reaffirmation, renewing our vows. It was after Jesus' baptism, at which time his identity was confirmed, where you remember through parted clouds, descending dove, and thundering voice, the Father claimed Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." It was after that that Jesus was driven into the wilderness for a 40-day fast. In other words, he was going to go without food. He was going to go without physical appetite in order to concentrate completely on his spiritual walk. And during that 40-day fast, you remember Satan appeared and tried to do what? He tried to distract Jesus. He tried to disrupt his meditation. He said, if you are God's son, turn these stones to bread. What's he saying? Break your fast. Have breakfast, which is what breakfast is. It's breaking the fast. And what's interesting to me is that Jesus never lost his focus in the face of temptation. But with every one of Satan's ploys, Jesus muttered what he had learned. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's scripture. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. To the second temptation, on the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He murmured that. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. At every ploy of Satan, Jesus didn't have to think and say, well, it says somewhere in there. He murmured, what was here came out here. The third temptation, worship the Lord your God, he said, and serve him alone. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. He never lost focus because he had been pondering these words for 30 years. He didn't exegete them. He internalized them so that when the trial came, he was ready. He was undistracted. It's interesting, fast forward, that even on the cross, when he's dying, what is he doing? He's murmuring Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This, friends, is why Bible study is not an option. It's not a luxury item. It's a necessity. This is why small groups and classes are essential. It's Haggah, meditating, murmuring, living in the instruction. Meditation is a discipline through which we create the emotional and spiritual space for Christ to construct an inner sanctuary in us. When you think about that, we don't just come to the sanctuary. No, you are a sanctuary in which Jesus is constructing within you a sense of teaching, a sense of morality, a sense of depth. That's interesting, and it's important to know that the discipline of meditation in the Christian tradition is very different from some of our Eastern friends, from Eastern religions. Eastern meditation is more of an attempt to empty the mind, and that's helpful, or to become detached from the world. In fact, the emphasis in that regard is on losing personhood and individuality or merging into what is called the cosmic mind. And so there's some sense in which meditation in that regard is a means of being freed from the burdens and pains of this life and released into the impersonability of what we would call nirvana. And in that regard, personal identity is lost. In fact, personality is seen as the ultimate illusion. The goal, sometimes, of meditation is utter and complete detachment, and that can be helpful. But for people of the way, meditation goes beyond detachment. Now, you would argue with me, and you'd be right. It's true, isn't it, that the recurring scripture about Jesus is that Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place to meditate and pray. He did. But his withdrawal was not to detach from people and demands. It was to reattach to the Father for the ministry of the people. And that's different. In meditation, we disconnect to reconnect. And in reconnecting, we don't actually lose our identity. We rediscover our identity. We become rooted and renewed and repurposed to re-enter the world. Thomas Merton was right when he said, meditation has no point and no reality unless it is firmly rooted in life. Hagar. Finally, the psalm concludes with a simile. This is really helpful, a word picture. Persons who open themselves to God's Torah instruction, who continually meditate on God's teaching, says the psalmist, are like trees. Oh, I love that. Trees planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in due season, and their leaves do not wither. In all they do, they prosper. I love that. Who doesn't remember Joyce Kilmer's beautiful poem? You probably memorized it, didn't you, in elementary school? Who served in that First World War, who died by a sniper's bullet at the age of 31, but before he passed, wrote those immortal words, "I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. A tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the earth's sweet-flowing breast. A tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray. A tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair, upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree." The simile of one who meditates is a tree. And the emphasis for the psalmist is not so much the fruits of the tree, although that's critical, but the roots of the tree. The antithesis of the one who meditates is chaff. It's debris. It has no root. But the positive image that the psalmist gives of one who lives in the instruction of God is one with roots. I have a picture in my study at home, and with this I close, of a tree. It's an unusual tree. I have a slide with the picture on it that you can see. It grows in the White Mountains of California. I've never actually been there. I hope to see it one day. I'm told that this particular tree can grow at altitudes of 11,000 feet above sea level. It's called, if you don't know, the bristlecone pine tree. It is apparently the world's oldest living species. There is one such tree in the White Mountains called the Methuselah tree, named obviously after the Old Testament figure, Methuselah, who lived to be 969. But this tree is reported to be 4,845 years old. The tree has continued to flourish in what I think are the most unlikely conditions in the world. It is constantly exposed to wind, excessive sun, bitter cold. The trunk, as you can see, is gnarled and twisted, and yet the wood is dense and full of resin, to the point where it is virtually impossible for bacteria and insects to penetrate the trunk. The secret of the success of the tree isn't in the bark, it's in the roots. They run so deep and strong. And because the roots are grounded, the tree not only survives, but it thrives. The psalmist uses this image because it is also true for the child of God. When your roots run deep, when you're grounded in the gospel, when you delight in Torah and savor the instruction of God, then you endure and flourish even in the most adverse circumstances in the world, because you are attached to life. You are connected to the source of life. And through that root system, Thomas Akempis says, we are growing into a familiar friendship with Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I think of becoming deeper in discipline, I want to be a bristlecone pine tree. May not be great to look at, but underneath there is a depth of rootage, Hagar. May it be so for each of us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.